Thank you, Michael. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we thank you so much just for the sweet sense of your Spirit's presence with us today. And I just pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would now speak to our hearts, that you would understand, that you'd enable us to understand more and more what it means, God, to live the life of gratitude to which you call us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was in Vietnam working with the underground church. While there, my favorite meal quickly became pho, the soup with rice, noodles, and chicken, which I would eat every evening. For lunch, though, I usually made a sandwich. To my delight, I discovered that the Vietnamese love French bread, and that everywhere you go in Saigon, you can find stores that sell fresh baguettes of the highest quality. This is largely due to the influence of France in the region beginning in the late 1800s. French influence even extends to the written form of the Vietnamese language, for it was a French Jesuit missionary by the name of Alexander de Rhodes who developed what became the modern Vietnamese written script, and he did this in the late 1600s. Each day while in Vietnam, my friends and I would walk to a nearby bakery, buy a large loaf of French bread, and then make ourselves a sandwich for lunch. One day, I bought an especially large loaf, which I was carrying in my hand. One of the small homeless street kids saw me and came up to say hello to me using the calm and friendly greeting that's often used among the street kids. He held out his hand and he said, $1, $1. And I paused, I smiled, and then without really thinking about it, I handed him my entire loaf of bread. He was so small, and the loaf was so large to him. I can vividly remember him clasping it in his two little hands, looking at me, open mouthed, eyes wide with startle and wonder. And then after freezing for a moment, he turned and he ran excitedly as fast as his little legs could go, disappearing into the alleyways and the streets. Sometimes words aren't even necessary in order to communicate gratitude. When I think of gratitude, I think of that little boy. How I wish I could have given him more. This year we are taking some time to reflect on the transformation to which we are called as the reality of Christ's death and resurrection becomes real in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are talking of the life-changing fact that we have been crucified with Christ, that we no longer live, but that Christ lives in us. In my Sunday school class, we've been studying Romans and have been learning that the only righteousness we have is the righteousness of Christ granted to us through the unmerited mercy of God. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Because we have died with Christ in his death on the cross, our life is now forever dependent upon his life. Indeed, we have no life apart from him. He is the vine. We are the branches, as I preached on in February when we looked at John 15. The only life we now have is his life flowing in us and through us, enabling us to bear fruit. We have died, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God, inextricably bound to him, forever dependent upon and inseparable from his life in us. Yet there is a tension. On one hand, this is an unshakable reality. On one hand, we have died past tense with Christ. But on the other hand, we are called now present tense to live and experience this reality more and more, to allow Christ's life, which is ours already through the cross and resurrection, to be made real in us more and more day by day. We are called to allow Christ's death to transform us through the power of his resurrection life at work in us and through us. We are called to let go of the dead, sinful parts of who we are, and to allow Christ's life to live in us in unhindered fullness. Colossians 3 speaks of this transformation. Colossians 3:5 tells us, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Colossians 3:8-9 says, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another." Then in verses 12-14, Paul tells his readers to be compassionate to each other, to be kind, humble, gentle, and patient, to bear with each other, to forgive each other, and to love each other in perfect unity. Most of this section deals with how we treat each other and with the proper attitude that we should have towards one another. Each of these prohibitions deals either with an outward action or with an inward sensation like anger or evil desire that is a response to the external world around us and that often leads to interpersonal harm through sinful outward actions. In other words, even inward sensations like anger and evil desire have an outward orientation. But Paul does not stop there. He tells us that there is something deeper than sinful outward actions, something more foundational even than inward reactions to external events. It is the inward disposition that guides and shapes our most central attitudes about life. It is the demeanor of our soul, the shape of our deepest being that determines our stance and posture towards God and others. The Greek word for this deep part of our inner being is cardia, which we translate into English as heart. It is in our cardia that we think our deepest thoughts and decide what attitude we will have toward God and other people around us. Regarding this cardia, this deep inward part of us, Paul writes in Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your cardia, your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Paul tells his readers that they have already died with Christ and that their lives are already now hidden with Christ in God. Christ has already taken his place as the ruler of all and as the Lord of their lives. So now Paul writes and tells his readers, stop opposing Christ's rule in your lives. Allow Christ to take the place he has already won on the cross as a ruler of your life. Surrender to him. Allow him to live his life in you and through you. And do you know what the outcome will be? It will be peace. Literally, this peace is freedom from all anxiety and inner turmoil. It means finding rest in the center of our souls. Paul then tells us that a specific response is demanded of us, the response of the once quaking heart calmed by God's peace. We find it at the end of verse 15, "And be thankful." Be thankful. A heart touched by God's peace is a thankful heart. As we experience more and more the transformation, the recreation of our lives by God's work, the putting to death of our sinful flesh in Christ's death, and the rising up in newness of life through the power of Christ's resurrection, we find that something changes in the attitude, the posture, the disposition of the deepest part of ourselves. We become thankful. We become people marked in the very center of who we are by gratitude. Paul goes on in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Again, the disposition, the posture, the attitude of our hearts is to be one of gratitude. As we allow the word of Christ to dwell in us, as we teach and admonish one another, as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the deepest part of us will be filled with gratitude. Not vague thankfulness to the universe, but rather specific gratitude to God, to the one whose word dwells in us, and the one to whom we sing. Finally, verse 17 raises the entire discussion up one more notch. Paul writes, "In whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So often we abbreviate this verse to mean that we should do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that is true, but we must not forget that this verse also tells us that we should do everything giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything we do in word and deed is to be done through the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, through the resurrection life of Jesus Christ at work recreating us, transforming us, bringing us into conformity to himself. Everything we do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, for it is his life and power at work in us that alone brings good fruit to bear in our lives. In everything we do, in word or deed, our lives are to be marked by radical dependence upon Christ, welling up and ceaseless thanksgiving to God the Father through him. We all know, though, that it's easy to give thanks to God when things are going well, when we feel healthy, when our efforts are met with appreciation and success. It is far more difficult, perhaps even impossible, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to give thanks when we meet difficulty, when our health deteriorates, when we encounter setbacks and confusion. Johnny Erickson Tada was a teenager in the summer of 1967 when she went swimming with friends in a lake. Not knowing how shallow the water was, she dove in and hit her head on the bottom and broke her neck. Her friends at that time were preparing to move out on their own. They're preparing to start their own lives, to go to college, and to follow their dreams. She, though, was left struggling to face the fact that she'd spend the rest of her life in a wheelchair. Johnny tells us of how a friend came to visit her soon after her accident in the hospital room and read a verse that shocked her. He opened his Bible to 1 Thessalonians 5:18 and read, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Can you imagine how insensitive this is? This friend clearly never took any seminary class about how to minister to someone in deep suffering. Yet this is what he read. When she responded, as you and I would have done, by saying, "You don't know what I'm going through. I'm not thankful. There's no way I can be thankful for this." He then said, "Wait, Johnny, read the verse again. Because it doesn't say that in everything you've got to feel thankful. It says in everything, give thanks." He encouraged her to take a step of faith, to step out beyond what she felt like doing, and to give thanks to God. When she persisted and said, "I don't know how I can do that. I'm looking at a lifetime of total paralysis." He encouraged her to start small, to thank God for the little blessings that she was experiencing in the midst of her terrible ordeal. And so she began to take life in what she calls bite-sized, swallowable chunks. She began to thank God that her bed was near a window, that she could look out and see trees outside through her window. She began to thank God that she could sit up in a wheelchair and that she was not confined to laying in bed all day long. She began to thank God that she was not brain damaged, but that her mind was intact. She could think clearly. She began to thank God for her loving family and supportive Christian friends. And as she began to thank God for these things, she felt that she was beginning to exercise her muscles of faith. And eventually, a long time later, she was able to thank God for larger, more difficult things. When facing horrible trials, Johnny Erickson Tada teaches us the wisdom of focusing on small, everyday blessings that we each experience. By this, we shift our focus away from the large trials, the large difficulties we are facing and confronting, and we fasten our attention on the blessings God is giving us in the present moment. We find a second strategy for cultivating a grateful heart in the book of Revelation, in which we learn not only to look away from our trials in order to see God's everyday blessings, but also we learn to look beyond our trials to the larger story in which we find ourselves, the story of God's redemption of humanity and of creation. We are to always keep in mind how this ultimate story ends. We must always remember that this larger story, that's the story in which each of our little stories finds its place. It is no wonder that throughout history, the book of Revelation has been especially dear to Christians in extreme circumstances of persecution. I heard recently that this book is deeply loved by Palestinian Christians, many of whom who trace their spiritual heritage back to the early centuries of the church. They suffer under a double persecution. On one hand, they are a religious minority in a Muslim society that appears to be steadily radicalizing. And on the other hand, they live under the harsh repression that the Israeli government imposes on everyone in the Palestinian territory. And so they draw strength from the ending of God's great story of redemption. In Revelation 7, we catch a glimpse of the end of this story. John looks and sees a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cry out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." John doesn't know who these multitudes are, these people who are clothed in white, who are loudly shouting, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And so an elder explains to John that these are the ones who have come out of the great suffering, or as some translations say, the great ordeal. You see, those who praise God at the end of all things, at the end of God's story of redemption, at the end of all of our personal stories, are not those who are lucky enough to avoid trouble and difficulty, but those who come through the great suffering, affliction, and persecution of this life and experience God's saving power. The angel goes on to say, "They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. The 24 elders, along with all the angels and the four living creatures, lead God's people in worship by falling to their faces and by giving praise and thanksgiving to God. In Revelation 4:9, we also see these 24 elders falling on their faces in worship to God. And again in Revelation 11, verses 16 through 17, the 24 elders again fall to the ground and give thanks to God. You see, someday, when we stand before the throne of God, when we finally see no longer as through a glass darkly, but clearly and accurately the ultimate ending of God's great story of redemption, when we finally understand how the trials of our small stories find their proper place only within the large story in which Jesus Christ stands at the center, when we finally experience the resolution and healing of all our hurts and disappointments through the wounds of our crucified Lord, our hearts will be filled with an overwhelming response of gratitude, welling up to thanksgiving to God, and we will fall on our faces and worship God. We will fall on the ground, joining the 24 elders and the hosts of angels, and we will also sing blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Giving thanks to God in the midst of difficulty is always an act of courageous faith. Only when we have the faith to believe that God is at work in our lives, even in adversity, will our eyes be open to see the little daily blessings that God gives us, the small reminders of His love and presence. And only when we have faith that our small stories are part of a much larger story will we be able to believe that this loving God will someday resolve every trial, heal every hurt, and wipe every tear from our eyes. Through faith, we look away from our trials to the small daily blessings, and we also look beyond our trials to the larger story of redemption and eternal hope. Together, let us learn to exercise our faith by thanking God for the daily blessings of our lives and by thanking Him for the unspeakably good ending to the ultimate story of redemption, which alone will provide the happy ending to each of our small stories for which we long. Amen.